Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, honesty and integrity as keys to interfaith dialogue. Pope Benedict meets with an international Jewish delegation in the Vatican. The Church in Africa under the spotlight as church leaders begin preparing for next year's Synod of Bishops. And two important initiatives that took place during the recently concluded Synod. Cardinal Walter Kasper promotes a new and challenging approach to ecumenical dialogue, while the Bible Society in Britain launches a streetwise style guide to the Bible. Interfaith dialogue is only serious and honest when it respects differences and recognizes others precisely in their otherness. That was Pope Benedict's message on Thursday to a delegation of the International Jewish Committee on Interreligious Consultations, led by its chairman, Rabbi David Rosen. During the meeting, Pope Benedict said Christians today are increasingly conscious of the spiritual patrimony they share with the people of the Torah, while Jews too are challenged to discover what they have in common with all who believe in the Lord God of Israel.
In our troubled world, so frequently marked by poverty, violence, and exploitation, dialogue between cultures and religions must more and more be seen as a sacred duty incumbent upon all those who are committed to building a world worthy of man. The ability to accept and respect one another and to speak the truth in love is essential for overcoming differences, preventing misunderstandings, and avoiding needless confrontations.
In his reply to the Pope, Rabbi Rosen noted the forthcoming meeting of the Joint Jewish-Catholic Liaison Committee in Budapest, which will begin with a commemoration of the infamous Kristallnacht, heralding the start of the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, an event, the rabbi said, which reflected the tragedy of past prejudices against the Jewish people.
For even if, as Your Holiness most importantly declared in Birkenau, and recently reiterated in Paris, Nazism was in fact an assault on the very roots of the Church itself, nevertheless, the fact that the tragedy could take place with the ease that it did, perpetrated by so many who were baptized Christians, was a reflection of the degree to which anti-Semitism had insinuated itself into these societies. However, we give thanks to God for those Christians who were true to the most sublime of the teachings of their faith and saved many Jews during that terrible time. In this regard, we reiterate our respectful call for full and transparent access of scholars to all archival material from that period, so that assessments regarding actions and policies during this tragic period may have the credibility they deserve, both within our respective communities and beyond.
In response to this request to open the wartime archives here in the Vatican, papal spokesman Father Federico Lombardi said while such a request is understandable, the quantity of documents from that period means it will be at least 6 or 7 years before the vital preparatory work of organisation and categorisation of the material has been completed. After the Synod of Bishops on the Word of God and the Life and Mission of the Church, which concluded in the Vatican this past weekend, church leaders are already preparing for the next such meeting, which will take place in 2009 and focus for the second time on the challenges and the riches of the Church on the continent of Africa. At the Synod's closing Mass in St. Peter's Basilica on Sunday, Pope Benedict announced he would be visiting two African countries next spring, Angola, marking 500 years since the first evangelization, and Cameroon, where he will promulgate the working document, or Instrumentum Laboris, for the second Synod of Bishops on Africa.
I would expect that all the episcopacies of Africa will be in good number in Cameroon to be there for this occasion.
Archbishop John Onaikin of Abuja in Nigeria was one of those taking part in the Synod on the Word of God this past month, and he's also been very closely involved with preparations for the next gathering in October 2009.
I was involved for several years in following up what happened after the first African Synod, and we thought we hadn't finished that job. that chapter when the late Pope John Paul II, quietly, for a lot of people like a surprise, says the second one is coming. But the moment the announcement was made, it became quite logical, especially in the context of the fact that synods have now become a normal way of moving the church forward, and there's no doubt that the church in Africa needs to be moved forward. But above all, the first African synod is like casting a global glance over the whole work of the church in Africa, because the theme was broad, evangelization in Africa towards the year 2000. Now the year 2000 has come, and we're already almost a decade into the third millennium. And the second African synod will zero in more specifically on things we already mentioned in 1994. Obviously, a lot of water has passed under the bridge between 1994 and now. I'm not sure whether things are better or whether we've learned our lessons, but in any case, the African Synod will be a wonderful opportunity to once again compare notes, draw attention of the rest of the world to what is happening in Africa. And I believe it will not only deal with the internal affairs of Africa and how badly we rule ourselves, but also in what international context all this is taking place. Because everybody now agrees that the apparent insoluble questions, problems in many parts of Africa, of wars and so on, are not unconnected with foreign influences. Not that one wants to abdicate the responsibility of our leaders, but if we were not in a globalized world, many of those things would have stopped by now. And so perhaps if we could draw the attention of the rest of the world to what is happening, then the proper interventions, we hope, will take place so that the sources of conflict, the fountains of arms, will be gradually removed, so that people will then have more time to face positive projects in the continent. We will hope that the Pope's visit will generate enthusiasm for the African Synod. The fear that some of us are having is that we are not seeing as much enthusiasm about this second African Council Synod as we saw in the first one, which, however, was a novelty at the time.
Thanks there to Archbishop John Onaiyekin of Abuja in Nigeria. Years and years of painstaking scholarly work, piles and piles of papers kept largely on dusty shelves. But over four decades on from the Second Vatican Council, it's time for the ecumenical movement to come out of the libraries and conference halls and into the daily lives of Christian churches and people. That, in a nutshell, is the thinking behind a new volume with the rather grand title Receptive Ecumenism and the Call to Catholic Learning, a collection of essays by over 30 acclaimed theologians and ecumenists from different denominations. The book is in fact a very practical guide to ways in which each church can take an honest look at its own tradition and ask what it can learn from the traditions and practices of its ecumenical partners.
I think it's in substance thought that what John Paul II called exchange not only of ideas but of gifts.
As president of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, Cardinal Walter Kasper is one of the contributors to this book. He was on hand for its Rome launch at the Centro Pro Unione, where many of the Vatican II experts met to draw up an exciting new document, Unitatis Redintegratio, marking the Catholic Church's official entry into the ecumenical movement. Cardinal Kasper hopes this Receptive Ecumenism project can bring a new direction and new energy to the whole ecumenical journey.
The church should not ask what the other church needs and what it misses, is missing there, and what they have to take over from us, but they should ask what is missing with us and what we can learn from the other church. And so it comes to an exchange of gifts, and so we can reach a full sense of Catholicity. Catholicity not in a denominational sense, but in the original, broad sense. And I think that's the only way how we can overcome the problems. It's also a communism of life, because to produce text cannot be the only aim of ecumenism. Text is paper. But the Holy Spirit did not come with paper on Pentecost. He came with fire, and fire burns the paper. But it must be translated. It must be brought into life in the hearts of people and of the whole body of the church. Because now we have so many papers produced in the last 40 years. But there's now a generation who does no longer know all these papers, and nobody can read all this stuff. And so we should make a new effort to make ours what is said, and this means also a certain interpretation of the paper, but it becomes more lively, otherwise ecumenism becomes an only academic affair, and this is not enough.
Recognizing the failings in one's own church rather than just in the other.
Yes.
It's easy to say, it's extremely hard to do, isn't it? What kind of reaction do you think you will have to this at the highest levels of the Catholic Church?
Well, when I look back in the last 30, 40 years, we learned, I come now from Germany, a lot from the Protestant Church about the Bible, about exegesis of the Bible, the importance of the Bible, a biblical spirituality. We learned from them, and they are now learning about the liturgy, liturgical science and rites. So it's a mutual enrichment, and I think we can also learn from the Anglican community. It was very impressed about this attitude of listening to each other.
The Lambeth Conference,
Lambeth,
you mean?
Conference, yes, and that's something we can learn also from the Anglicans. Also the whole principle of comprehensiveness. Well, sometimes Anglicans make a new beatitude of it. This is not good. There must be limits also. But it gives a unity within plurality, plurality within unity. And so I think we learn also from this aspect. And so the whole synodical system, I think, could be improved in our church, especially on the universal level. And so I think there are many things we have to give to each other without giving up our own identity.
It's not the challenge for us to sacrifice our identity, it's the challenge to actually become more fully Catholic. So I think when people might initially hear of ecumenism and assume it's some sort of selling short and compromising of Catholicism, actually we're finding people who would be suspicious of that mode of ecumenism becoming very strong supporters and allies of what we're about.
As director of the Centre for Catholic Studies at Durham University, Dr. Paul Murray is editor of this new book and one of the driving forces behind the Receptive Ecumenism Project, which began in January 2006 during a visit by Cardinal Casper to the university in the north of England.
The Cardinal is the first Catholic theologian ever to be honoured by the university with an honorary doctorate for his contribution to Catholic theology in general, but also ecumenical theology and practice in particular. And we wanted to honour that and celebrate it by organising an international research colloquium, which was really focused on the key question in contemporary ecumenism, which is how on earth can we move forwards when the optimism of the 60s and through to the 80s seems to have waned, and we're faced with just a sharpened sense of lasting differences between us.
The ecumenical winter, they call it, don't they? Many people have lost hope altogether.
Absolutely, yeah. I'm a gardener, and I know that when I thrust my hands into the soil in deepest December, you find real growth happening, the hard growth that leads to spring. And what we're about is asking, you know, how can we actually stay orientated upon our abiding calling to be one, precisely in this climate? And that's not just about trying to stir up false optimism, but it's actually trying to relearn a fresh way. And that fresh way is saying that this is not simply a field of difficulties. This is an open field of possibilities. It's a possibility because it's a space for learning. The only way in which we can make progress is actually if we move away from high-level bilateral dialogues aimed at trying to find common agreement. That's gone really as far as it can go. Now what we need to do is for each community to take responsibility for its own conversion, its own learning. We're all wounded and in need of transformation. And we can't save ourselves, but we can be saved by the particular gifts of each other.
Now, what does this actually mean? You're using the term receptive ecumenism. What does it actually mean in terms of congregations or people in the pews? How do they proceed with this idea?
Absolutely. One example that I'm quite fond of is our parish has a somewhat dysfunctional parish council. Now, for us to begin to address that problem, the standard way would be for us to look perhaps sideways at other Catholic parishes, or to look at some manuals of how Catholic parish councils might operate, for us to look at best practice within our own tradition. Effectively, what we're suggesting is, why don't we go down the road to our Methodist brothers and sisters or our Anglican brothers and sisters, and we ask, what do they actually do? And then once we've been inspired by what seems fruitful, we then ask ourselves, well, what in that practice can we appropriate with integrity as Catholics? And what parts of the web might we need to reweave and rework in order to allow that appropriation to happen?
This is parish level. Can it work right up to the leadership level, do you think, or is that asking too much?
Absolutely every level. The key issue for Catholics is, how do we go about decision making? That lies behind everything else. We've illustrated it at parish level in terms of parochial councils, but we could illustrate it at deanery level, at diocesan level, the way in which bishops consult or not with their clergy and their people. We could ask it at national level, we could ask it at international level, and it's timely to say that as we're here celebrating the final week of the Synod of Bishops, to ask, how can our practice that is already good be made even freer and fuller by appropriate learning from our other traditions?
You've got some top-level people writing in this volume, haven't you? Tell us a bit about how the process was put together.
Well, we conceived the basic strategy of receptive ecumenism. We decided that the conference was to do two things. It was firstly to articulate and explore that strategy, but it was secondly to test it out and it was appropriate to do so through the host tradition, Catholicism. So we effectively invited a range of scholars, who were many of them practitioners as well as top-level academic scholars of ecumenism from across the traditions, to address one or other of these two issues. Either, how does the strategy of receptive ecumenism hold up against other approaches, or secondly, some key aspect of Catholicism and how it might learn fruitfully from other traditions. So we ranged through issues to do with Catholic Church order, issues to do with ministry, through to asking the question, well, what are the problems, the factors that militate against us being a learning community within Catholicism? So therefore, we stretched out from ecumenists and ecclesiologists to include also sociologists of religion, psychologists of religion, organisational experts who could help bring tools of analysis to the body politic of it, as it were, of the Church, to help the wounded body of Christ move forwards in some way.
This is quite a daring approach, isn't it? I imagine you must have had some negative reactions to this idea.
You're absolutely right, Philippa. There is a challenge in it, but it's the challenge of the gospel. You know, it's not the challenge for us to sacrifice our identity. It's the challenge to actually become more fully Catholic. So what people hear is that it's not about common denominator ecumenism. You know, it's not about trying to pretend that we're all basically the same. It's taking radically serious our long-term differences. And it's also wanting to take seriously the need to learn with integrity, not to become something other than we are, but to become more fully, more freely what we are.
Thanks there to Dr. Paul Murray, Director of the Centre for Catholic Studies at Durham University. And earlier you heard Cardinal Walter Kasper, President of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. From Abraham to Zionism, from Old Testament prophets to New Testament translations, and much, much more. The Bible Society in Britain has come up with a new basic guide to the Bible for journalists, broadcasters, teachers, in fact anyone looking for some straightforward facts and figures about when, how, and why the Bible was written, and what it has to say on many of the most contemporary and often controversial issues in the news. Already already hailed as an invaluable resource for those writing increasingly about religion and its political, social, or economic implications, this Bible-style guide is one of the most innovative ways in which the Bible Society is furthering its mission to let the Word of God permeate the lives of people and communities everywhere, engaging with contemporary culture to bring the message of the gospel to life.
The Bible-style guide is part of our work in England and Wales to work through the media to show that the Bible is relevant, that it has something to say about life, that it connects with issues today.
Claire Smith is Head of Communications for the Bible Society in England and Wales. She was in Rome recently as the Synod of Bishops on the Word of God was winding up here in the Vatican. She dropped by our studios to tell us more about this Bible-style guide, as well as another recent publication, The Poverty and Justice Bible.
We work with journalists in the media to educate them and encourage Christian journalists as well. And out of this came this idea to develop a Bible-style guide to help journalists who might not be familiar with the terminology, with the vocabulary, to talk about news issues, biblical issues that crop up every so often. So it's to equip them with the language, the vocabulary, a kind of quick, easy, one-stop guide to the Bible, really.
And what kind of a reaction have you had from journalists, as you say, who may not have much of an understanding or much of a knowledge of these kind of issues?
It's gone down really well. We've had a number of comments from journalists saying that they found it a really useful tool, that it's the kind of thing that they would have on their news desks and be able to just refer to quickly. And also we've had a lot of positive response from unexpected places as well. It's available free to download on our website and on our blog as well, which is bitemybible.com. And yeah, people are saying that for religious students, it's a really useful tool and various other feedback we're having. So so it's been really well received, which is great.
Now, your group is an interdenominational group, isn't it? So it's coming from various different sources. I imagine it must be quite difficult to come up with a style and a use of vocabulary that is actually acceptable to all the different churches and communities.
Exactly, yeah. And even when you're talking about the number of books in the Bible, you know, that varies between every denomination. So we've been really careful with the language to make sure it's balanced and we're not biasing towards any particular denomination, as well as the glossary, which explains kind of general terms. At the beginning, we've also got sections which unpack different ideas about the Bible, what it means to different people, how it's interpreted by different people, how the Bible came together and what different denominations believe about how it came together. So we've really tried hard to make sure that this is something that will be acceptable to every Christian denomination.
So it's an essential background tool. It's also incredibly user-friendly, isn't it, with clearly highlighted passages?
It is, yeah, and we've tried to include bits that journalists are telling us that they find difficult or need information on. So subjects like environmentalism in the Bible, intelligent design, which crops up again and again, sexism in the Bible, violence in the Bible, all these are kind of unpacked throughout it. So hopefully it really will be a useful tool for people.
A lot of things that are being seen, in fact, as quite new ideas, but actually date back 2,000 years and much before that in the Old Testament.
Exactly, yeah. And you see the thread that goes through the Bible, really. So,
you've also got another publication out this year, The Poverty and Justice Bible. Tell us about the origins of that.
Well, again, this is part of our work to show that the Bible connects, that it's relevant to life today. And it's a CEV Bible, Contemporary English Version Bible, the straightforward text. But all we've done is highlight verses in it that relate to issues of poverty and injustice. So scholars and theologians have been through and highlighted every verse after much discussion that they feel relates to poverty and justice. And we came out with more than 2,000 verses highlighted and a clear thread that runs through the Bible of, you know, these are really are issues that God has something to say about, that the Bible speaks on.
So is this aimed primarily at scholars, at professors, or who would it be primarily?
It's targeted really for young Christians and young people who aren't Christians outside the church. So it's to show to people really, these are issues that are discussed by politicians around the world, by campaign groups everywhere, and it's to show that these are issues that, the Bible speaks about, and really God got there first on talking about this stuff. So it's to equip young Christians and young believers with a way of talking about the Bible and Scripture, which connects with the world they see around them. But it's also gone down well with in the kind of political world as well. We've presented the Poverty and Justice Bible in the UK to a number of MPs and also to Prime Minister Gordon Brown. And so it worked well in that sphere as well, with its emphasis on social justice and change, really.
As the son of a clergyman, I imagine he should know some of this already, but I'm sure there are some extra useful bits that he doesn't
indeed,
know in there.
Yeah, and he referred to some, I think the passage that that he referred to in his speech when he first became Prime Minister is highlighted in there as well, I think.
So there'll be talk, for example, of the current economic crisis and discussions around that issue, for example. This will just to give an example of the kind of information and the kind of useful background material that people can find.
Yeah, I mean, in the middle of the Bible, there's study guides which look at different issues from drought to economics to poverty to famine. So there are kind of tools within the Bible as well to kind of unpack the ideas and give people a way to apply it to the life they live and you know, what happens day to day, really.
Are you increasingly finding that perhaps a new generation, we hear so much about the secular society and people who simply aren't going to church, is this really a new way of getting people interested in Christianity and in the Bible, people who wouldn't normally have contact with faith through traditional means like the church or the family?
I think so. I mean, research that we've done at Bible Society shows that people value the Bible. They see that it's a good thing to read and get into, but they struggle with it because it's a big, impenetrable, difficult book to get into, and it's difficult to know where to start. And I think things like the Poverty and Justice Bible give people a way in. It's just a way to start reading Scripture and looking at a theme. And we're seeing this. HarperCollins recently released the Green Bible, which is this exactly the same kind of idea. They've highlighted certain passages. And I think increasingly
around ecology, around
ecological issues. Yeah, around green issues. And it just gives people a way of connecting Scripture very straightforwardly with the world they see around them.
You're here in Rome with the Synod of Bishops just concluding in the Vatican. You must be quite excited that so much of these issues you're dealing with in a very practical way is coming up and being discussed at the highest level by bishops from across the world, from across the Catholic world.
It's great. It's really exciting. And I've been reading some of the speeches that the delegates have made to the Synod. And it's great to see how the Bible is being valued and talked about. And I mean, we're just very excited about ways that we can work with the Catholic Church and kind of use the resources that we're developing in practical ways in the church.
And hopefully perhaps have this translated into different languages and used on
exactly.
Different continents.
Yes, I mean, we're part of a network of Bible societies around the world, so we've got avenues in 145 Bible societies operating in over 200 countries, so that's an easy network for us to get into to do the work that the Synod has been talking about.
And my thanks there to Claire Smith, Head of Communications for the Bible Society in England and Wales. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.